you for the power that's in your word, that your gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, that the word of God is living, powerful, sharp beyond any two-edged sword, pierces where no knife and no scalpel can reach. We pray, Father, that the word of God will probe our hearts today, that the Spirit of God will use that word to lift up and glorify Jesus Christ, that your truths will come through to each of us with power and in the personal way in which we need to hear your truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Extraordinary Father, matchless Son, who do we think about at Christmas time apart from Christ? I hope you're not going to say Santa or Frosty or something like that. I'm thinking about the Bible. We are here in church. So who do we think about at Christmas beside the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, a big answer would be Mary, and that is quite rightly so. She's a prominent figure in this narrative, though she virtually vanishes afterwards. But I'm not thinking about Mary. She is a wonder, as we're going to see later in our consideration of Scripture. She's a wonder of a young lady. But I'm thinking about Joseph. What about Joseph? The fiancé come adoptive father. What about Joseph? Fathers today in our society are ridiculed, sidelined, made fun of, or ignored altogether. And Scripture doesn't actually have a whole lot to say about Joseph, but what it does say is very instructive. What it reveals about Joseph's character in particular and God's dealings with Joseph teaches us a great deal. And in learning about Joseph, we learn about his extraordinary adoptive son. So let's dig in. You have an outline if you're new to us here. I always have an outline with the sermon, some blanks to help you engage, and lots of space for you to take notes down. First, what we learn of Joseph. What we learn of Joseph. And verse 18 takes us to his circumstances. I've given you a translation of the Greek text here for us to use together. So verse 18 reads, "Now the origin of Jesus Christ was thus. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So first we have the fact of betrothal in the words, "after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together." Now, in our day to day of casual commitments, Joseph's world is very hard to understand. It was a very different society than our society today. I mean, the way we grew up, we're accustomed to dating, and dating accustoms us to breaking up, because you rarely marry the first person you date. So you date and break up, date and break up, date and break up, and you become accustomed to that. Breaking up is not a surprising thing. Even engagements, when people do become engaged to get married, are easy to get out of. And nowadays, marriages are also pretty easy to get out of. It's not uncommon to meet somebody who's been married one, two, three, or more times in our culture. That's our culture. It's not Joseph's culture. In his day, betrothal, what we call engagement, betrothal is a better word in his case, it was a very serious matter. And that projecting back into Old Testament times. If you were to read Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, you would find that being betrothed excuses somebody from the military. Just engagement, let alone marriage. If he's betrothed and hasn't yet completed the marriage process, then he can just go home until he's married. He's excused from service. In fact, to their eyes, betrothal was pretty much marriage, short of living together and intimate relations. Let me set that out for you in a little more detail. Here's how it worked. Usually, in the case of a girl, betrothal took place when the girl was 21, no, 18, no, 16, no, 12 or 13 years old. And the young man was maybe 18 years old, old enough to have a job and an income and provide a house for his new bride. And so at this tender young age, usually what would happen is a representative of the groom and of his father would meet with the father of the bride and negotiate a dowry for this marriage. And there might be an exchange of gifts to solemnize the agreement that they come to, and maybe the signing of documents. And after that, the young, very young woman and the young man were betrothed. Now, this betrothal period would probably last around 12 months. And during that time, what the groom would be doing is he would be preparing a home. And the bride would be preparing her wedding clothes. And the bride's family would be preparing the festivities. And at the end of that betrothal period, there was a fancy ceremony which culminated in the man taking the wife to himself to live with him and to enjoy marital intimacy for the first time. But during that betrothal period, they were known as husband and wife. And if he were to die, she would be a widow. That's the betrothal period. And that's the period during which we encounter Joseph and Mary here in verse 18. She's betrothed to him, but they have not come together. They have not finalized the marriage. They've not lived together. They've not enjoyed intimacy for the first time. So here comes the plot twist. Number two, betrayal. We have betrothal. Do we have betrayal? Before they came together, she, that is Mary, was found to be with child. Before they came together, that is, before this final ceremony that made them fully husband and wife, she, we read, was found to be with child. Well, in that society, if you were betrothed and you wanted to cancel the betrothal, you would need to get a divorce. You say, what? Again, it's not our society, it's that society. To get out of a betrothal required a divorce. Okay, well, that's if you want to cancel. What if there has been unfaithfulness? What if one of the parties has had sexual relations? Well, during Old Testament times, if both parties, there could be a death penalty. If one of them, if say the woman was found to be pregnant, then it depended. If she had done it voluntarily, then she could be, she and her, the person, her partner, could be subject to the death penalty. If she was raped, then the rapist would be subject to the death penalty. Now, in Joseph's day, a death penalty was not a formal likelihood, but it was a possibility. As we see in the life of Jesus, several times they were about to kill him informally, stone him to death. We see in the case of Stephen, he was stoned to death. So that was a possibility. But the least thing that would happen in that day is that there would be a betrothal divorce on the grounds of unfaithfulness. So, again, back to our story, Mary, Joseph's betrothed, turns up pregnant. Now, look, Joseph knew two things when he learned that Mary was pregnant. He knew two things. He knew how babies were made, and he knew he didn't make that baby. Those were the two things he knew for certain. And that's the situation that he was facing. So it left him with only one natural conclusion. She had been unfaithful to him. That's the only natural explanation. So the issue now for Joseph is, what's he going to do now? Now, to feel the weight of his dilemma and how torn he is, we've got to understand his character. And that's what Matthew gives us in verse 19. Here's what God says about Joseph through Matthew. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and yet, not wishing to make a display of her, decided to divorce her privately. Righteous, Matthew says. Righteous. That means, the way Matthew used it, that Joseph was devoted to God and God's law. That's what righteous would mean. He was a believer, loved God, and because of that, he loved God's law, followed God's law. If you read Dr. Luke's comment in Luke 1:6 on Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke 1:6, he says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. See, that's what righteous means. They feared God and walked in his commandments. So when Matthew says that Joseph was righteous, he's saying he feared God and he walked in his commandments. So he was a practicing, believing Jew. He believed in Yahweh. He believed in God's word. He obeyed God's word in all of his life to the best of the grace God gave him. So the implication here in saying that Joseph is righteous is, first of all, to say that he himself had been sexually pure. He himself had been faithful. So he was not guilty of a sexual crime. Secondly, what it means is he's got to deal with this situation according to what the Word of God says. He was looking forward to starting a godly family with Mary. He was looking forward forward to marrying her in purity and having and raising children in the fear of God with Mary. He was looking forward to that. And now Mary's pregnant. So if Joseph went ahead and married her, well, first, what kind of a wife and a mother would she be? Now, I wonder if you've thought about his situation. You thought, well, maybe he could just be merciful, you know, and he could decide, okay, she's gotten herself in a situation, but I can forgive her and I can build a family with her and this kid needs a father and so forth. But you know what? You've got to think of the whole situation. We're not dealing with a situation where Mary has come to Joseph and said, I was weak, I was unfaithful, I have no excuse, please forgive me, can we still build a family? She wasn't saying that. She wasn't saying, I was in a dark place, this man took me and overpowered me, and I found out that I was pregnant. Can you still build a family with me? It wasn't either of those situations. What was the situation? She was telling him, I'm pregnant, and I'm a virgin. I haven't been unfaithful to you. I'm pregnant, and God did a miracle in giving life to my womb. So I'm carrying a child by a miracle of God and not by an act of unfaithfulness. In other words, she was telling him a crazy story. She was telling him a crazy story. Because remember, he knew how babies were made. And so she's not only not accepting responsibility for her sin, as he had to have seen it, and she's not saying that it was a sin against her, she's blaming God for her sin. Now, he's a godly man. He's a God-fearing man. And that had to be deeply offensive to him. That rather than owning up to her own sin, she was trying to tell this cockamamie story and blame God for this. So if he'd gone ahead, he'd be lying. He'd be marrying someone who's just bald-facedly lying and unrepentantly sinful. And that's going to be the mother for his children. And that's going to be the wife that his heart is going to trust, like Proverbs 31 says. That's a huge problem in that situation. That's a huge problem. And secondly, of course, if he goes on to marry her, what are people going to assume about him when she turns out to have been pregnant before they finalize the marriage? People will assume if she'd been unfaithful, he wouldn't have married her. But now he is. He must have been immoral. And there goes his testimony. Because obviously he's not going to say, well, I sinned, I've repented, God's forgiven me. He didn't sin. How could he possibly go ahead with this situation as a godly man? Were he living in Moses' time, the law would have required that she be put to death. Now, he's got to do something about it. He's not going to do that. He was a righteous man. And yet, the text says, not wishing to make a display of her. So, Joseph was committed to doing what God said and to glorifying and honoring God, but he didn't want to cause pain to Mary. Now, that's a testimony to his character. From everything he knew, she had betrayed him, right? From everything he knew, she not only had been unfaithful to him, but she bald-facedly lied to his face. And yet he didn't want to take revenge. He didn't want to humiliate her. He didn't want to hurt her. He didn't want to avenge himself on her. He didn't want to cause her any more pain than he knew she would have by the course that she apparently was choosing for herself. So, rather than a public, big divorce that would shame her, he did it as privately as he can, perhaps without witnesses, but in a private cancellation of the divorce. That was the way he was going to go. He decided to divorce her privately. That seemed to be the best way to honor God, not to revenge himself on Mary, but to deal with an impossible situation. So, that was his solution, and so he decides to do. But it's a nightmare for him. And then he comes to have a caller in verses 20 through 25. Joseph slips from a waking nightmare into a dream and everything changes. So to understand the impact of this caller, we've got to think about how Joseph thought. Joseph actually came to his decision exactly the right way. Joseph did exactly the right thing. He was making a perfectly good decision based on what he knew. What did he know? He knew the word of God. He knew the situation. And so he sought to put those together as wisely and prayerfully as he could. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And that's sufficient in most situations. But he wasn't happy with that decision. Ever been there? You know what the right thing to do is, but you don't love it. You don't love that you have to do it. Every parent knows that situation. Every parent knows that situation. And Joseph's in that situation here. Now, you might ask me, well, how do you know he's not happy? Are you reading into the text? I don't think so. First of all, there's Mary, who, as I just mentioned in passing at the introduction, she's an extraordinary young woman. When you plug in how young she was and what she was dealing with, well, from Matthew's text, we know that she'd not been unfaithful. We know that she was righteous. She was sinless in this situation. In other words, by sinless, I simply mean that she'd not done this wrong. She'd not done this sin. She was a sinner like anybody else, but she didn't commit this sin. From Luke, we know even more, however, because Matthew sort of focuses on Joseph's side. Luke sort of focuses on Mary's side. And as we read the Gospel of Luke, we find that Mary had accepted this extraordinary burden with incredible grace and humility and faith. When the angel came and told her that she was going to have a child, she said, "How can this happen? I've never had relations with a man." The angel told her that she would, by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God, she would conceive. And so what does Mary say? "May it be to the Lord's handmaiden according to your word." In other words, she accepts what God says. Now, you've got to remind yourself that she was accepting a death sentence for certain. A social death sentence, or possibly even a literal physical death sentence. If Joseph didn't believe her and it became known, there would be a social death sentence and possibly a stoning if the people were angry enough about it. There was no promise in the angel's words that Joseph would believe this. Joseph was a man like anyone else. The angel was not talking to him. The angel was talking to her, as far as she knew. And yet, that was enough. Because we know, and here's the second thing about her character, that this young girl was soaked with the Word of God. Being so much younger than some who don't spend much time in Scripture, she obviously had buried herself. She'd immersed herself. How do I know? Because she prays this prayer in the Gospel of Luke, apparently spontaneously, and it's a patchwork of quotations from the Old Testament. It's a patchwork of Old Testament Scripture that she apparently is flowing from her heart, flowing from her memory. And so it's enough. If this is God's will for her, she loves God, she trusts God, she knows who God is and who she is, and she submits to that. She embraces that. What a remarkable young lady. Now, even though Joseph and Mary may not have spent as much time alone together as young people do these days, Joseph had to know what kind of a woman she was. He was with her. She had a reputation. He saw her. He saw how she spoke and carried her. And he was that kind of a person himself. He was a godly man, as Matthew says. He was a righteous man. So he had to know that he had a real catch in Mary. Or he thought, up to this, he thought he had an incredible catch. And she comes to him with this. It just had to have not fit anything he knew about her. This had to have been completely out of character for her. Everything he knew about her told her that she was a God-loving, God-fearing young woman, and she brings this story to him. What possible explanation can there be for it, even though it just doesn't fit her? And in addition to that, I have to note to you, what does the text say in just a few words? What does the angel say to Joseph? He says, "Do not fear to accept Mary as your wife." Now, as a rule, you don't tell someone not to be afraid to do something that he doesn't want to do anyway. You follow me? If somebody just already doesn't want to do something, you don't have to tell them not to be afraid to do it. No problem. I don't want to do it. I mean, you come to me when I've had a wonderful meal of steak and potatoes and salad and stuff, and I'm absolutely stuffed, and you offer me some squash? And I turn green, and I say, "No, thank you." You don't say, "Oh, don't be afraid." It's not fear. A, I'm full. B, I'm repelled. You know, I don't like squash. I'm not tempted. I don't want to eat it. So for the angel to say to Joseph, "Don't be afraid," tells us, he wanted to, but he was afraid for her character, the reputation, all the things I explained to you just a moment or two ago, but he wanted to marry her. He just could not believe this story. And so the angel is going to tell her that you don't need to be, the angel's going to tell him, you don't need to be afraid to do what you want to do because what you think the situation is, it isn't. You see? He wanted to. Verse 20, another indication that he was torn. Verse 20 says, and after he had pondered these things. It's an interesting Greek word that Matthew uses there that I think lends itself to not a bloodless, dispassionate, you know, A, B, C, therefore D kind of thinking, but a tumultuous, troubled mulling over of these things that don't seem to fit together, and yet feeling himself compelled to a decision that he would rather not have to make. So he pondered this. He turned it over. He looked at it from every angle. He figured like he went over everything and then thinking, but what did I miss? This does not make sense. And given what I see, this is what I have to do. But I hate this. It doesn't make any sense to me. And so the next thing we read is he falls into sleep and dreams. So I don't think it's too much to think that Joseph thought about this till he was exhausted. And then just fell asleep in his exhaustion from thinking it over. And it's as he sleeps that an angel of God comes and gives him that missing piece that makes the whole puzzle an entirely different picture than he had been trying to put together. You see, he was missing something absolutely critical that God now gives him. From the 1800s, commentator David Brown says, who would not feel for him after receiving such information and before receiving any light from above? As Joseph brooded over the matter alone in the stillness of the night, his domestic prospects darkened and his happiness blasted for life, his mind slowly making itself up to the painful step, yet planning how to do it in the way least offensive, at the last extremity, the Lord himself interposes. So often God does that in Scripture, not until the very last moment, not till the Israelites are at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pursuing, then God does what only God can do. And so here, God gives Joseph the assurance he could never have come to any other way. So second, let's look at what God did. Verses 20 through 23. And after Joseph had pondered these things, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him by way of a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to accept Mary as your wife, for the child begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. So you see, God told Joseph through an angel what he could not possibly have known. So Joseph, kind of like his Old Testament's namesake here, receives revelation by a dream, like Joseph, the son of Jacob, did. So Joseph here receives God's word in a dream. Now, don't make an analogy out of this and say, oh, yes, God does that with us today, too. No, that this is not talking about hunches or feelings or ideas that we get. This is talking about a revelation. Unless you say you actually saw an angel and you can quote him, we're not talking about what Joseph is experiencing here. And in our day of a full canon, we don't look for God to say more than what he said in his word. He said enough. We haven't dealt with everything that's in here yet. So we need to focus on what God's given us. Joseph, however, lives before the fulfilling of the canon. And God speaks to him something he couldn't have known otherwise. Specifically, first of all, the angel tells Joseph the truth about Mary. First, he tells her the truth about Mary. He tells Joseph that she's the recipient of a miracle, not a participant in a moral crime. She's the recipient of a miracle, not the participant in a moral crime. She hasn't cheated on him at all. God has done a miracle in her womb so that she now carries a child. So having told Joseph the truth about Mary, secondly, he tells Joseph the truth about her son. Her son is not the son of a rapist or the son of an immoral man. He's the son of God. The Holy Spirit has so moved in Mary that she now carries a human child who is at the same time God's son. He is Mary's son and he's God's son. The angel tells Joseph what he could not have otherwise known. Thirdly, the angel tells Joseph the truth about God's will. He's told Joseph the truth about Mary, the truth about Mary's son, and also the truth about God's will for him. And God's will for him is that he should marry Mary. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So as to Mary, God's will for Joseph is marry her. As to Jesus, what is God's will? Well, it's in these words, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, if the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, what does that imply? Who named your kids? You say, I named my kids. That's right. I didn't name your kids, unless they're these two right here. And I'm talking to my wife. We named our kids. I didn't name your kids. You didn't name my kids. What does it mean when he tells Joseph to name this boy? He's telling him to adopt Jesus. Mary, Mary, adopt this child. A father names his child. The angel is telling Joseph to adopt Jesus. Why is that important? That whole part, the whole first part that Josiah read us a few moments ago. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of who? Son of David. Jesus was the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah. And by Joseph adopting him, that was one way by which he had legal claim on that line, on being of the line of David. Mary also was a daughter of David, so he had it from both directions. So, that's what God did. Third, how did Joseph respond? Verses 24 and 25. Well, when Joseph arose from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord directed him and accepted his wife. And he continued not to know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So immediately he married Mary, verse 24, and he subsequently adopted Jesus, verse 25. Now think about this then. Now that God has spoken to him, his moral concern, his spiritual concern is gone, and all of his hesitation is gone. And I want you to notice that he's like Mary here. Remember, Mary was facing shame, rejection, penalty, but it was God's will for her, so she embraced it. Well, you know, Joseph knows that people in his age, maybe they don't know how to make computers, maybe they don't know how to make cars, but they know how to do math, you know? They know how to count up to 9. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9. And they would know. There was something about the math in this situation. Did that concern Joseph? Far as we know, not one bit. His course was clear. He knew what God wanted him to do. So just like his extraordinary intended Mary, Joseph embraced what God was calling him to. But Joseph, people might talk, Joseph would say. Let them talk because God has spoken. Let them say what they want. I've heard what God says to me. I've heard what God wants me to do. So he doesn't care about the cost. He cares about glorifying God. How often we care about our reputation too much, don't want to be known too much to be Christians, gospel Christians, Bible-thumping Christians. And our situation's nothing like what Joseph's was, but he embraced the word of God. He's motivated by love for God. He's motivated by his love for Mary. He doesn't even exercise his conjugal rights after marriage, as was his right to do, until after the birth of this child. So there could be no doubt that this child was divinely conceived. So afterwards, in the text, Joseph is called Jesus' father because he is an adoptive father. Mary says to Jesus when he's 12, your father and I have been looking for you. So I take it probably Jesus didn't call him Joseph. He probably called him father because he was the one who raised him. Like John Gill said a couple of centuries ago, not he that begets, but he that brings up is the father. And Joseph was the one in Jesus' life. And here's the interesting thing. All this focused on Joseph. And then after one more appearance, when Jesus is about 12 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, Joseph pretty much disappears. And we don't really know what happens to him. He's played the role that God wants us to know. And now he's gone. So in the title, I refer to Joseph as an extraordinary father. He wasn't the natural father at all. He wasn't planning to be an adoptive father either, but he hearkened to God's word and he became an extraordinary father, an extraordinary husband, because he was an extraordinary man. And he's a model for us. In fact, let's make sure we get that. Finally, what Joseph teaches. What Joseph teaches. In our day, males, I use the word advisedly, males don't even commit to fathering their own children. In our day, first, often males use women sexually, and I use that phrase advisedly as well, because without marriage, that's what they are doing. They're using women. If they have not first given them the assurance and the commitment of marriage, and they have sexual relations, they're using them. They're using them without committing to them in marriage, and the women allow it, and our society has come to wink at it, unlike the society of Joseph's day. And some males, as you know, even boast about how many babies they've made without marrying the mothers. Some males boast about how many babies they've got dotting the community by various women, and they've married none of these women. Joseph, by contrast, first committed himself to marry Mary, and having done so, and even having married her in this situation, didn't have relations, but before marriage, he did not use her sexually. He honored God. And then he followed through, and he married her, and he became a father to her son, the son that God had given her. He became a father to that son, and they had other children together by natural means, other sons, other daughters. Jesus had younger brothers and younger sisters. So what makes Joseph so different from the males of our day? What makes Joseph a different man from many of today's males is that he knew God, and many males today do not. And secondly, Joseph believed God, and many males today do not. And thirdly, Joseph submitted himself to God's word, including his drives and passions. And today, many males do not. This is the man that God chose to raise, adopt his son when he sent him into the world. Extraordinary father. But considering this extraordinary father, we consider his matchless son. Let's see what we learn of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 1, 18, and 21 particularly. What we learn of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 1, 18, and 21, first we learn of his nature. His mother was Mary. The evidence is perfectly clear in Scripture. Verse 18 says, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a miraculous act of gift of God, but he was born in the womb of a human woman, Mary. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. The child begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit. So the text says specifically that he's given life in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, she shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So let's reflect on the fact that his mother was Mary. What this means is that Jesus had a fully human nature. I've heard some Christians show a lot of confusion about this. A Christian should never say that Jesus was half God and half man. Jesus was not half God and half man. Jesus was fully God and fully man, by which I mean that he didn't have half a nature and half a nature. He had a full nature and a full nature. His humanity was a full humanity. He was a blastocyst. He was an embryo. He was a fetus. He was a baby. He was a toddler. He was a teen. He was a grown man. Same person. Went through the same process that all of us do once the egg has been fertilized. He was a fully human being. He was human in every way except for one thing. What would that be? Sin. Never sinned. But then sin is not essential. Sin is part of our humanity globally. It was not part of his humanity. Today you can't be a human without being a sinner, but it isn't sin that makes us human. Jesus was human without sin. So Jesus could laugh, he could cry, he could love, he could feel, he could learn, he could do everything a human boy does except for one thing, sin. In every other way he was human, and he could bleed and he could die. Because he was fully a human being. He had a full human nature. It wasn't an act. It wasn't half a nature. It was a fully human nature. His mother was Mary. But that's not the whole story, as you know. Secondly, his father was God. His father was God. The evidence of that is just as clear. Mary was a virgin, for one thing. She'd not had sexual relations with another man. And did not until after Jesus' birth. Then she was a normal a normal godly wife. It's a slander to say that she didn't after Jesus' birth. She wouldn't have been a godly woman if she refused her husband's sex. But she had normal relations with him, and they had other children after that virgin conception and that virgin birth. Scripture says in verse 18, "Now the origin of Jesus Christ was thus, after his mother was betrothed," the end of the verse, "she was found to be with child by what? By who? By the Holy Spirit." And then verse 22, "Now all this happened in order that what was said by the prophet through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Look, the virgin will be with child.'" And then you couple that with Luke 1:34. "How will this be, seeing that I do not know a man intimately?" So she was a virgin. She had a child. That child was by a miraculous act of God. It was a miracle of God. Verse 18, "She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "The child begotten in her is by the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, "Look, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which when interpreted is God with us. This is God's son, begotten in the human woman Mary by a miracle of God. So let's reflect on that. Having Mary for his mother meant that Jesus had a fully human nature. Having God as his father meant that he also had a fully divine nature. So I say, Scripture teaches, he had a full human nature and a fully divine nature. And just to be crystal clear, when I say divine, I don't mean really God-like, really similar to God. I mean God. He had the nature of God. He was God the Son. He wasn't half one and half the other. My children don't have human-like nature. They have humans for parents. They have human natures. Jesus had a human woman for mother and God to his father. He had a human nature and he had the nature of God the Son. So this meant that this is a nature obviously very different from his human nature. As to his human nature, he had a birthday. He had one candle on the cake, then he had two candles on the cake. I don't know if they did that, but, you know, in our culture he would have. Three candles, four candles. But as to his divine nature, he was eternal. No beginning, no end. Always existing. As a man, he could be weak, he could be tired, he could be helpless. As to God, he had all power to do anything that he wished to do. As a man, he had to learn. He had to grow. There were things he didn't know till he learned of them. As God, he knew all without ever learning anything. And climactically, as a man, he could bleed and he could die. But as to God, no body, no blood. So his two natures were very distinct. And yet these two natures were united as to essence in one person. We have one person, God the Son, not two Jesuses, but one Jesus. These two full natures united in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask me, well, how could he do that? And my answer would be, the day you need to do it, I will explain that to you. Of course, that's a joke, because you'll never do it, and I'll never do it. There's only one person like that. There will only ever be one person like that. We know all we need to know about it. We don't need to know how to do it. We need to know who he is so that we can know him and we can worship him for who he is. So he is fully human and he's fully God. That's his nature. What about his name? He was named by the angel. But what's in a name? To the Jews, a whole lot was in a name. You know, in our society, we might take some kid with a shiny bald head and name him Mary, you know, and we don't mean anything by that. But in that society, the name you would give a child would express both your hope and your dream about that child. It would be a meaningful name. I doubt that my parents knew what Daniel meant in Hebrew when they named me Daniel. I think it was after a friend of theirs. But in the day that Jesus was born to, the name was a statement about either that person's nature or what the parents hoped that child would become. So what was our Lord's name? Well, he was named Jesus, first of all. Now, we've studied this very recently in our sermons on Ephesians, so I won't go into the depth we did, refer you back to them. But what is the meaning of the name Jesus? Jesus was the name given by the angels, so it's the name that God chose for his son in his human nature. The Greek Jesus is the same as the Hebrew Yehoshua, or more shortly, Yeshua. What that word means is it means salvation. The short term means salvation. The full form, Yehoshua, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. He's named Savior. He's named salvation. But what's the significance of that name? Well, the angel actually explains in verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," here's the explanation, "for he himself will save his people from their sins." So what that teaches us is that the Jews, as is globally true of mankind, they knew they had problems, but self-diagnosis is absolutely miserable. And their biggest problems were not the problems that they thought they were. They thought their big problem was, well, was Rome. If you could just get Rome's foot off our neck, everything would be dandy. They thought their problems were political, they were social, they were economical, and yet that really wasn't their big problem any more than it's our big problem today. We think our problem, well, some people obviously think our big problem is we don't have nearly enough laws. And other people think our problem is we've got way too many laws. Some people obviously believe that we pay way too much in taxes. Clearly some people think we pay far too little in taxes. They're all wrong. Those aren't our real problems. Those aren't our deepest problems. Oh, I do think that one side of that equation is more of a problem than the other, in my opinion. But that's not our deepest and real problem. And even if you solve that, we'd be still in the same misery, and we'd just find a new way of expressing it. What does this say their real problem was? Sins. He would be called Jesus not because he'd saved them from the Romans, or high taxes, or high laws. He would save his people from their sins. Their real problem was sin. It was sins. And Jesus came to save them. By saying that he would save them from their sins, that he would save them, that also has a message. It means that they were unable to save themselves. You don't need a savior if you can do it yourself. What do you need? You need a trainer, or you need a partner, or you need a co-combatant or something. He wouldn't be any of those things. He'd be a savior. And because he's a savior, that tells us they were powerless, they were helpful, there was nothing they could do for themselves. Only God could do it. And God did do it by sending his son and naming him Savior, naming him Salvation. So that means that Jesus is God incarnate, come to earth to do for his people what his people could not do for themselves. He came to save them from their sins. Think about that. Did you name your children meaningfully and with hope? We did. We named our children meaningfully and with hope for what they would grow up to be. But has a child ever lived up to his name, assuming it's a good name? I haven't lived up to my name. Has a child ever lived up to his name? I know one child who lived up to his name, and that would be Jesus, who was named Savior, and he is the Savior. He became the Savior. He gave himself to save his people. He did everything that was needed to do. And so when you think about it, every time somebody called his name, that person was preaching the gospel just by calling our Lord's name. And every time somebody says his name today, Jesus, he's preaching the gospel. He's saying Yahweh saves. He's saying this is the Savior. Even though people often use that name without believing or understanding even what they're saying by using the name. But God did, the angel did, and now we do as well. It's a sweet name, it's a dear name, it's a powerful name. And this is the name that God chose for his son. Now, if you know anything about history, what kind of names do Earth's rulers choose for themselves? They call themselves the Great, you know, Alexander the Great, or William the Conqueror, or the Magnificent, or the Bold. And Jesus is the Savior. That's his name. He's the Savior. And we know what's more, he would become Savior not by crushing foes in the first place, but by offering himself as a ransom for his people's sins and dying for them. That's why the name of Jesus, I love the hymn we sang just before the sermon. It really fits. The name of Jesus is so sweet to believers. It's so sweet. That's why it hurts us when people use it as a swear word. That's why it hurts us when people throw it around. That's the dearest name that we know. It's the dearest name in our vocabulary. The name of Jesus has done us more good than any other name. It's the only name by which we can be saved. Amen? In the name of Jesus, we believers, we have life, we have forgiveness, we have reconciliation to God. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we have hope. The name of Jesus quiets our conscience. The name of Jesus stills our fears. The name of Jesus strengthens us with hope. It's a dear and it's a wonderful name to us. So the very name of Jesus is, in every sense, the name that's above every other name. But he's called Jesus and he's called Christ. And I remind you, Christ is not his last name. It's a title. It's his title. It is the Greek word that means the same thing as Messiah. Christ, Messiah, both mean anointed, referring to that ceremony that would induct a priest or a prophet or a king to office. And Jesus was the one person who would fulfill a whole host of Old Testament prophecy and type, that he would be in himself the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That he himself would embody those truths. He himself would fulfill those divine offices and those divine callings. And so the angel points here at least twice when he talks to Joseph. What does he call him? Do not be afraid, Joseph, what, in verse 20? Do not be afraid, Joseph, what? Son of David. I hear a couple saying it. Son of David. Why does he say that? It points back to the prophecy of the king from the line of David, as we've been studying Wednesday nights. Son of David was going to have the greater Son of David. And then he points to the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which says that Christ would be God with us, that he would fulfill this prophecy and rule on the throne of David. So that little baby whom God is entrusting to Joseph as an adoptive father, that little baby was born to rule and to reign the entire universe as the Son of Man. That little baby was born to speak the fullness of God's truth to us as the prophet sent from God. And that little baby was born to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, bearing the sins of many, giving his soul as a ransom price in exchange for many, making full atonement for every last one of them as the perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek, saving his people from their sins. So, all that considered, the big question that leaves us with, knowing that Jesus is called Jesus because he himself would save his people from their sins, the question that I would ask you is, are you one of his people? The question I ask myself is, am I one of his people? What are the marks of somebody who is one of Jesus' people? What marks a person as being one of those whom Jesus came to save from his sins? Well, first of all, these people know themselves to be slaves of sin in need of saving. They know what an issue sin is. They know that the problem about sin is not how it makes me feel about myself, but how it makes God feel about me. They know the problem of sin is an issue in the sight of a holy and just God. And they know sin to be deadly and inexcusable, and it's a huge problem, and they know they can't save themselves from it. That's a mark of somebody who's one of Jesus' people. And another mark of one of those who is among his people is that he knows Jesus to be God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And they know that Jesus alone saves. They know that he himself saves. They know that he saves his people. They know that he saves his people from their sins. So Jesus' people look to Jesus to save them. They don't look to their works to save them. They don't look to religious acts to save them. They don't look to their godly parentage to save them. They don't look to their excuses and rationalizations to save them. They look to Jesus to save them. They look to Jesus to save them from their sins. That's the mark of somebody who's one of Jesus' people. And they are, in fact, being saved from their sins. He has saved them from the guilt of sin, and in their lives they show that He is saving them from the power of sin as well. That they are learning to love God and walk with Him. They are in His Word often. They are learning from it deeply. They are with His people regularly, worshiping, serving, learning, and growing of Him. Where He is, there where He is, in the midst of His people. These are the marks of being among Jesus' people who He came to save. So my last question is to you, are you one of His people? Well, if you are, what a joy Christmas is to you. What a joy Christmas is to us. So much better than the world's distractions and the world's cheap, tawdry substitutes as meanings of Christmas, when we know that it's about a remembering of God coming to earth in the person of His Son to save His people from their sins. If you're one of His people, then you treasure Jesus as the star of Christmas. If you're not one of His people today, can there be a good reason for you not to plead with God to make you one of His people? I tell you, there is not. I tell you, there cannot be a good reason for you not to throw yourself now on the mercy of God, to call on God to make Jesus your Savior, to call on Jesus to save you from your sins. If you have not, trust Him now. Call out on Him now. Look to Him now to save you from your sins. And He does, and He will. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this word, first showing us this man with the mark of Your hand in his life, this righteous man, Joseph, who feared You, who walked with You, and to whom You entrusted the care of Your son when You sent him into the world. This Joseph, this righteous man who loved You and found himself, after no expectation, the adoptive father of God the Son, of Christ, of Emmanuel, of God with us. But even more, thank You for His matchless Son, for that dear name Jesus, the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Thank You that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is saved from his sins, that the one who believes in Jesus is saved, is rescued, is forgiven, is reconciled to You, and is made Your adoptive child. We thank You for that grace of Jesus, His power to save. We pray for His people here today that You will strengthen them and give them joy this Christmas season in the person of Christ. We pray for all who've come in not knowing Him, not confessing Him, that the Spirit of God will be the Spirit of repentance and mourning in their hearts, leading them to come to Jesus and look to Him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.